Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank
you for the time that you give us to look into your word, to study it together. And we pray, Father, as we look into the Psalms once more this evening, that you would open to us its meaning, its application, that we would see, Father, the beauty that you have put into the Psalms for us. Thank you, Father, for this time, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open to Psalm 14, it's a short psalm, only 7 verses. But it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good.' The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They've all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." As we can see here, this psalm is attributed to David. There's no particular incident in David's life that we can tie this to, so we're not sure exactly when in David's time here on earth he wrote this. It may have been as while he was king, we're not sure. And so we don't want to speculate, but this is a good psalm for us and one that we need to pay attention to. It has a chiastic structure, and if you look in your bulletin, I gave you a chiastic outline that looks kind of like this with the lines on it. And kids, you should have a cakey worksheet with something similar on it as well. That structure will help us as we look at the psalm tonight to kind of understand what David is getting at. Even though it's short, just 7 verses, you can see that there are actually 2 chiasms in this particular psalm. Not unusual. In some psalms, we'll see even more complex arrangements. But this one is a little different in the way that it's structured. And it's a psalm of lament, another psalm of lament. Just like Psalm 13 was, this one also is a lament or a complaint to God about the conditions that David sees. We're going to follow the same kind of structure then as we look at this psalm. We're going to see the lament itself is in verses 1 through 3. That the petition that David makes is verses 4 through 6. And then finally his expression of faith is in verse 7. And you'll see as we go through this how that comes about. You might be wondering, Pastor Dan, why do you keep talking about chiasms and give us these drawings and stuff? Can't we just read the Psalms? And the reason why I do this is because there is so much beauty in the Psalms that we miss because we're reading it in English. There are men who study the Psalms in their original language, Hebrew, and I've read some of their commentaries, and they're getting down to the nitty-gritty of counting all the words and looking at the rhyming, the meter of the words that are chosen. So we need to understand these psalms aren't something that David just sat down one day and dashed off on the back of a napkin. These are things that he meditated on for a long time before he finally put pen to parchment. These are things that he has arranged in his mind and has been able to put out for us to understand. And because the structure of Hebrew poetry is so different than English poetry, we need to put our minds in Hebrew mode when we look at the Psalms. We don't want to look at the Psalms and try to impose our English understanding of rhyme or our English understanding of poetry because it wasn't written in English. It was written in Hebrew. And so I bring these things out for us to appreciate the beauty of the Psalms, how much effort was put into the crafting of these works. This isn't just something that David came up with off the tip of his tongue or anything like that. That there is a structure here, and he follows this structure in helping us understand the things that he's getting at. You can see that in this case, the chiasm has two different forms. In the first chiasm, in verses 1 through 3, it follows a form of A-B, A-B. In the second one, we have A-B-B-A. And as we go through, you'll see how that falls out. But I underlined a couple of things for you there, just so you can see the connections between the two portions, the ones that match up. So in the first chiasm, I underlined that phrase, "There is none who does good." And you see its matching phrase is in verse 3, "There is none who does good." So you can see that David is thinking, and this is a form of repetition, and it's meant to bring attention to the things that he's saying. So when we look at verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," it's answered in verse 2 with the Lord himself looking down upon the sons of men. So you can see the connection there with the thoughts. So as we look at this first section then, the lament in verses 1 through 3, the first thing that strikes us is what David says. He says, "The fool, the fool." The word for fool in Hebrew is Nabal, or Nabal. If you're familiar with that story in 1 Samuel 25, David encountered a man named Nabal. Now, moms and dads, don't name your son Nabal. And you'll see why in a second here. The name of the man was Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:3, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, if you remember the story, Nabal's flocks were out in the field, and David and his men were in the field as well, and David and his men were actually providing protection for Nabal's shepherds. They were men of war. They were well equipped. They were able to drive away anyone or anything that threatened Nabal's flocks. And when David found out that they belonged to Nabal and that they were running low on provisions, he had sent some of his young men to Nabal to ask, "Hey, would you give us some food, some drink, to repay us for what we've done for you?" And when Nabal encountered these young men, he turned them away. He was very curt with them, cursing them almost, and sent them away. And so when they came back to David, David was quite upset. I mean, to the point where he was mounting a war party to go and to destroy Nabal. He was going to wipe Nabal and Nabal's name off the face of the earth. Well, Abigail finds out. And in verse 25, Abigail herself comes to David and she says, "Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So, the whole reason why I tell you this is to help you understand who the fool is that David is speaking of. Sometimes we think of fool as, you know, someone who's foolish. You know, the guy that just, he doesn't study, he doesn't do his homework, he's just foolish all the time, you know, without understanding anything like that. That's not what David is talking about. He's talking about someone who has a particular frame of mind and expresses that in a particular way. So Nabal has with it then this negative connotation. He's a scoundrel. He's foolish. He's senseless. And speaks especially of the man who has no perception of ethical or religious claims. And it also carries with it the idea of ignoble and disgraceful. Ignoble, that's a good vocabulary word, kids. Ignoble means not honorable in character or purpose. Ignoble. So really then, a fool is someone who's a fool by choice. And man is prone to that, isn't he? David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Left to ourselves, we don't desire God, do we? We suppress the knowledge of God. Even when creation itself shouts to us about the existence of God and that there has to be someone that has organized all of this around us, we prefer to think, oh no, it's just blind chance. It's not a personality. It's not one whom I owe any allegiance to or any answer to. David says that this fool says this in his heart. Interesting, huh? He thinks these things. The heart for a Jew, the heart is not that seat of affection. You know, my heart breaks for you, or you know, I love her with all my heart. That's not what the Jew is thinking of. When you say heart, you're talking of the inner man. You're talking of what drives you, what makes you, the thing inside of you that makes decision. That's the heart. And David says that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. So he's convinced himself that there is no God. Now, there's a difference, because you can say to yourself there is no God, but in this case, these fools have convinced themselves that God doesn't exist at all. Now, you can imagine that as we look around the world today, you could conclude that there is no God because of all the injustice we see and all the evil that we see around us. And if you're not wanting to entertain any idea of what the scriptures say, you could conclude that, well, there must not be anyone in control of all this. And so I would say in my heart, there's no God. I don't owe allegiance to anybody except myself. And that's what David is pointing at here. Interesting that this is thousands of years ago. So this isn't a recent phenomenon, you know, with atheists and all that kind of stuff. David was speaking of this thousands of years ago. Creation shouts out to us that there is a creator, that there is an organizing intelligence behind everything. But we would rather suppress that knowledge. And that's what makes us foolish or senseless. Or perceiving nothing, especially of our religious matter. We don't want to admit that there's a spiritual aspect to anything. You know, we're realists. We don't deal with the supernatural. We don't deal with magic, like they like to call it. What's obvious to us as redeemed people is foolishly ignored by the fool. We have to remember that we were all once fools, weren't we? But for God, we would still be fools. David says that foolishness comes from the heart, that inner man. And he says, he describes what happens to the heart. Because what happens in our heart works itself out in our behavior, the things that we do, the things that we say. And so he tells us in the last part of that verse, they are corrupt, he says. And that word corrupt is like putrid or foul or really gross kind of a thing. He says they've done abominable works. And, you know, abominable are things that you would never mention, that you would never even consider. And then he says there's none who does good. Now, when you look at that, we have to understand that's a universal negative. He's not saying that most of them don't do good or some of them don't do good. He says there's none who does good. And isn't that our state when we're born? We're incapable of doing good. And David is recognizing that here, that we're all born as fools. We all fall into this category that we don't do good. We can't do good. It's impossible for us to do good because there's no good in us. And that's what he's pointing out here. And then he switches in verse 2 and he takes the perspective of God. You know, it doesn't come across in the English, but when he says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, that's the word for God there is Elohim. Elohim is a title. It's the title for God that ascribes to him all power. And it's interesting that the man would say, there is no God, there is no power greater than me. And then in verse 2, when David says, the Lord looks down, that's God and his personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh. And so you've gone from the man, the creature, who's rejected the creator, because that's what's in view when David uses that word Elohim. Man, as the creature, has rejected his creator, and now we have Jehovah, God Almighty, looking down from heaven upon the children of men. And so you get that idea that David is balancing this claim here, but he's helping us to see that, yeah, you can say that in your heart, but that doesn't change the fact that Jehovah looks down upon us from above. And what does he see? To see if there are any who understand, David says, who seek God. And in understanding there, this is a parallel verse, but understanding is to act circumspectly, to understand the situation around you, or to react positively to the things that are happening around you, or to ponder, or to understand, or to be wise, or to have insight. That's what comes with understanding. But then it says that he's even looking for perhaps someone who would just be seeking, anyone who would just seek to find out something about God, and there are none. You know, seeking, there's a spiritual aspect to that. I mean, you can go seeking for the flashlight in your room. I do that every morning when I get up and I'm stumbling around in the dark. I'm seeking for the flashlight. Well, that's not what David is speaking of here. There's a spiritual aspect to this. He's talking of those who would be seeking God, seeking to establish a relationship to the one who created them. That's not in the fool. And that's not what God sees. He sees none who seek. He seeks none who understand. And that's the problem. So we see the connection there. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. That's answered by, they have all turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. We see the Lord looking down upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. That's the answer to the fool. He sees none. There are none. There is no one who seeks God. And the fool is the one who says, there is no God. So a fool is one who is a fool by choice. So God concludes that they've all turned aside, he says. An interesting word, but it means to go off track. You know, you were following, but suddenly you kind of went off. And that's what they've done. They've deserted. They've turned away, is what God is saying. That they've together become corrupt. And that's the same word that we saw previously, morally corrupt, just as above. And again, it's a universal. He's not saying that there are some who aren't. We all are like that. And so the common refrain, the conclusion of the lament, is there is none who does good. And again, that's a universal. There's no shadow there. It's all of us. There is none who does good. And then David doubles down and he says, no, not one. When we echo things like that, when we repeat things like that in Hebrew, we're making emphasis. It's like putting the exclamation points at the end. I think we've talked about that before. Paul uses this psalm when he speaks of the same thing in Romans 3:10, where he says, as it is written, here in Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, he's speaking in terms of a universal. There is not one, there is no one, there is not a single person who is righteous. That's what David is driving at here when he speaks of the fool. That's what Paul uses in Romans 3:10 to speak of the idea that there is none righteous. There is none. So repetition is used in different ways to make an emphasis. And in this case, David's lament is that from God's perspective, there's absolutely no one who does good. Think about what that means. Since Adam fell, there's not been one who's been born who did good. There's not been one who was born that was not a fool. There's not been one who was born that did not do these things, that was corrupt or did abominable things or did good until Christ. Christ is the second Adam. He is the one who answers this problem of the fool. He is the one who brings an answer to the foolishness that's bound up in the heart of man. It's Christ. He is the one who fulfills the law of God. He is the one who helps us in our foolishness. The second chiasm begins with the petition in verses 4 through 6. And as you look at it, you can see that the structure is a little different than the first one. This is what we're more used to in our previous psalms that we've looked at. So A, B, B, A. And you get that idea of it's coming into the center and then moving back out. We see in verse 4 that God's people are affected. So we've moved now from that universal negative of the lament to the effect that the fool has on God's people. Well, so if we're reading carefully, then we see that there's a glimmer of hope here. The fool is how we're born. But David's speaking here of someone else. Someone else who's moved from being a fool and is now identified as God's people. He says in verse 4, have all workers of iniquity no knowledge? This is like a question that doesn't need an answer, right? Of course, they don't have any knowledge. They're all outside of God's saving grace, and so it's incapable for them to have knowledge. They can't help but be workers of iniquity because they know nothing else. Iniquity means emptiness, and it's in a spiritual sense. So it's another good vocabulary word, iniquity, but it just means emptiness. Without any spiritual fulfillment at all, it's empty spiritually. But he says that they eat up my people as they eat bread. And that's a pretty vivid picture when you think of it. I mean, when you sit down to eat bread, do you get out your knife and fork and do you make sure that you cut it accurately and then you pick up each piece? No. I mean, it's almost without thinking, right? You just grab that piece of bread and you just start chewing on it. That's how casually the fool treats God's people, is what David is saying here. They eat up my people as they eat bread. And how easily the world turns on those who are righteous. So eating up is consumption. So those that are against God's people would consume them, would make them of no effect, take advantage of them. And it's easy and it's as thoughtless as eating bread, David says. But we need to note here that God calls them my people. It's possessive. There is something other than that universal negative. There are God's people, my people, he calls them. There's hope here. Well, he says that they eat up God's people and do not call on the Lord. Well, they don't because they've concluded that God doesn't exist. And so what's the answer then? And David follows that with the next verse. Consider the absurdity here. Man has looked around and logically concluded that there's no God. Have you heard that before? Have you even believed that before? That there is no God? Did you hold to that previously? In our sinful state, surrounded by a world filled with sin, you might come to that conclusion. Especially if you're not exposed to the Bible, if you're not exposed to Christianity, we're surrounded by so much anti-Christian influence today that you might come to that conclusion that, no, there is no God. You know, and there's plenty of smart people that say God doesn't exist, so they must be right, right? David faced that same situation thousands of years ago, so there's nothing new under the sun. It's always the same. Satan would have us to be sidetracked with all kinds of thinking, anything other than thinking of God, anything other than embracing Christianity, anything other than being saved from the wrath of God. Well, David is telling us here that in our sinful state, surrounded by this world filled with sin, that we might conclude that there is no God. But that's the mark of a fool, David says. It's the one who suppresses the knowledge of God knowingly. Now, you know I'm going to take you to Romans 1 because that's what Paul uses to describe the fool. He doesn't call him the fool, but it's the one who the wrath of God is revealed against. In Romans 1, 18 to 23, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And isn't that what David is describing here? It's a fool who's decided that he can take advantage of God's people because God doesn't exist. And these people are easy picking. So I'm going to take advantage of them. I'm going to do whatever I want because there is no God, they say. Because what might be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. You know, all these smart people that claim that there is no God, all these smart people that are atheists, R.C. Sproul says there's no such thing as an atheist. And there's good reason for that. But when they stand before God at the judgment seat, they're not going to be able to wag their finger at God and say, no, you don't exist. It'll be too late then. His eternal power and Godhead are revealed in the creation itself, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. You know, I'm an avid science reader, and I like reading National Geographic and Scientific American, and it just grates me when they're making all these, oh, we found the missing link and all that kind of stuff. And when you read that, they're actually saying nothing new. There is no missing link, kids. There's no missing link. We're not descended from apes. God made us just the way we are. And it galls me to see how they make these pronouncements with actually no scientific backing. You know, I'm the scientist. You just have to believe me, that kind of thing. That's suppressing the knowledge. That's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're changing the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. We worship Lucy, who jumped down out of a tree 3 million years ago and didn't walk on her knuckles anymore. I mean, how absurd is that? The petition is simple, that God would bring fear upon those who oppress his people. that the fool would not be allowed to afflict the people of God. You see in verse 6, he says, "You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." That links back to the question of the righteous ones in verse 5. David is speaking to those that oppress God's people because they think to afflict God's people or to knock them off track or to make their counsel of no good. And counsel just means their purpose. And poor here, whenever David speaks of Israel when they're being afflicted, he'll often use that term. And it refers to their condition. They're poor before God. They are in need. And it's a term for Israel under oppression. The hinge here is that word "but," because that's the answer David has. Jehovah is his refuge. And when we think of refuge, that's a shelter from danger or hope. And so that petition then is that God would bring fear upon those who oppress his people, that the fool would not be allowed to afflict the people of God. You remember that God has done this before, right? You remember when Israel was in the wilderness or they were facing annihilation from their enemies. And they had a much larger army had come up against them in the night. And they sought God. And they asked God, what do we do? I mean, the army was much better outfitted than the Jews were. The many more people than the Jews. And God told them to just sit tight. And in the morning, they would see his salvation and what happened. That night, a rumor ran through the camp, and the army that was surrounding them rose up and fought themselves and killed themselves. In the morning, there wasn't one left alive. And Israel just simply walked out to the battlefield and took all the plunder. That was God working for them. That was God striking fear into the heart of the people who would take advantage of his people. My people, he calls them. The psalm ends with an expression of faith in verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. And that's an answer to verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Yeah, they will, because God will answer from Zion. Salvation here doesn't mean being saved like we speak of salvation, but rather being saved out of the current situation that they're in. And when David uses that phrase, out of Zion, what he's referring to, Zion is Jerusalem, and that's where the temple is. But at that time, it was the tabernacle. But that was where the presence of God was. And so David is calling for God to come from the tabernacle and to come out and to deliver his people. He says when Jehovah brings back those oppressed, you see that it's stated as a stated fact. It's not like, oh, if Jehovah brings them back. No, it's when Jehovah brings them back. David is assured that God will do these things for his people. When Jehovah brings back those who are oppressed, and then he uses that phrase, Jacob and Israel. Well, Jacob and Israel are the same person. It refers to different aspects of the nation. So it's repetition again. Jacob and Joseph will rejoice. There's none who does good. Me and my people, his people, parallel statements, same thing here. Israel and Jacob rejoicing, parallel statements, emphasis added, exclamation points. As we look at the world we live in today, spiritually it's a dark place. But it was a dark place in David's time as well. According to the definition of the fool that we have here, we're surrounded by fools. In fact, we were born as fools. When a man has convinced himself that there is no God, he will do perverted, abominable things. Unless we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, we have to note that the tone of the lamentation here, it's a universal negative, isn't it? There is none who does good. There is none who seeks to do good. No, not one. It's our nature from our conception. We don't do good. Our sin nature makes us turn away from God or even believe that there is no God. I still see traces of the fool within me. There are times when I behave as if there were no God. But that leads me to repentance. What of you? We all recognize the fool, but do we recognize the foolish tendencies still in us? May God grant us mercy and strength in the Spirit to drive out the remaining fool in us. I'm convinced that's one of the things that God does. He leaves us here as we mature in Christ to drive out the fool that's still in us. Too often we don't cry out to God and lament. If you were to look through the hymn book, you would find very few of our hymns are hymns of lament. And that's sad. There are times for us to sing songs of lament. There are times for us to sing songs of retribution. That's why God gave us the Psalms. That's why this church sings the Psalms. We don't skip over. We don't say, well, we're not singing Psalms 13 and 14. Those are songs of lament. You know? No, we sing each one because each one is important to God, so important that He had it recorded for us. And so it's important for the church to recognize that there is more to being a Christian than just happy, happy, happy. That there is more to being a believer, that there is a whole range of emotion, and that's why God gave us the Psalms. There is a time to lament. There is a time to rejoice. There is a time to be happy, but there is also a time to recognize the fool that is within us and to cry out to God that He might deliver us from ourselves. You know, salvation is of the Lord. We can't save ourselves. As we've looked at this idea of the fool, I think you recognize that there's no answer to that for a man left to himself. It has to be God changing him. He is incapable of changing himself. Because if that were possible, then when God looked down upon the sons of men, He would have seen some who were righteous, some who sought after God, but He sees none. And so if it weren't for God working in us, if it weren't for God converting us, if it weren't for God taking that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh that we might believe, we would all be still fools. You know, our touch point with the world is that we were fools once. And when you look at the world around you and you see the fools around you, we need to recognize that I was once one of you. In fact, sometimes I still act like you. And God's driving that out of me. That's our touch point with them. That's how we identify with the world. And we point them to the Scriptures. We point them to David's description here of the fool, the one who says there is no God. It screams around us that there is. May this psalm serve to remind us of our natural heart, one that prefers that there be no God and the need to constantly drive out those foolish tendencies. Like David, may we look to God to care for His people, that the fool may have his mouth stopped by understanding the fear of the Lord. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this psalm. We thank You, Lord, for the things that You reveal to us. And even, Lord, as we read it, we see ourselves. We pray, Father, that You would help us as we seek to drive out the fool that is left within us, that as You work in us through the Holy Spirit, You would root out those seeds of foolishness that we still cling to. But we pray, Father, also that we would recognize the fool around us, that we would be willing, Lord, to engage with them, recognizing that we were once as they, and that the Scriptures do hold an answer, that God will rescue His people. He will deliver Jacob and Israel.
for we are Jacob and Israel. We thank you, Father, that you watch over your people, that you do provide for us and care for us, and that our salvation is secure no matter what the world may say or do. Help us, Father, to be bold. Help us, Lord, to stand upon your word, for it is true and answers the full well. Thank you, Father, for this time. We commit these things into your hands and ask them in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.